The sermon text today is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs to the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray. Oh, so Father, now I thank you with those words still ringing in our ears that you have prepared such a glorious city for us, and that the desire for a better country in the hearts of your people is not in vain. And so, Lord, now will you stir that desire up in our hearts so that we would want that better country more than we want anything or anyone other than you. And Lord Christ, I ask that you would come now and make war with the sword of your mouth against all belief, unbelief, all lofty speculations, all things that would raise themselves up against the knowledge of your glory in this room. How I pray that you would come and manifest your power, not only by edifying and building up and nourishing your people, but by conquering sinners to yourself. And so we ask that you would wield the sword of your mouth in great mercy this morning, and that you would be pleased to call many of your sheep to yourself, even this morning. We pray in your precious and mighty name. Amen. Well, what we've seen so far in chapter 11, is that faith is very pleasing to God. And it's pleasing to God for a number of reasons, but if I was going to pick one topic sentence, here's what I would say. I would say that faith is pleasing to God because it celebrates the reality of what He promises through His Word. And therefore, what is pleasing to God is that it celebrates His trustworthiness above all other treasures in the universe. His trustworthiness is supreme in the world. And what faith does, as we see in this chapter more and more, is faith will never just stay up here or just in here. Faith, biblical saving faith, will always press itself out in decisive action. And while verse 1 tells us that faith is the conviction of things not seen, faith is never invisible. Let me explain what I mean by that. Verse 1, you all know verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And yet, when you look back at this chapter, what you see is people acting, doing things all the time. So while it is the conviction of things not seen, faith is never invisible. It always expresses itself, always demonstrates itself through action. And so we know immediately that a life that is being lived by faith, which is what we see over and over and over again in this chapter, by faith, by faith, by faith. A life being lived by faith is a life that will be full of action. It will be a very active life. There is absolutely no room, no tolerance in the New Testament whatsoever for an armchair kind of intellectualistic religious life for Christians. Quite the contrary. And so Abraham is where we turn today, and Abraham is such a great illustration of this principle. And what we're going to look at today is just verses 8, 9, and 10, and only just barely touching verse 10. And there are three things that we see mark Abraham's life in these verses that the writer is highlighting. And the first is that Abraham leaves. He leaves his past. And that's verse 8. Verse 9, we see him living in the present. And then in verse 10, we see him looking for something. So leaving, living, and looking. Now, we'll do the first two today, and looking we'll look at next week. Let's look first at Abraham leaving the past, verse 8. Look at what it says. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Now, what the writer is referring to there is the call of Abraham by God in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Those of you who are Abraham veterans, you know this. But for some of the folks who are new to us and who may be surprised that actually in a Christian sermon we're looking back at the Old Testament, I want you to just see these three verses, because this is where Abram's journey of faith begins. Starting at verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house." He strips it all away, doesn't he? "To the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." Here are the promises now in verse 2. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." An astounding set of promises that follow after a witheringly brutal summons to leave. A brutal and costly command to leave. But notice that it is not a command that comes without a promise. There is a command to leave. There's really two commands here. First is a command to leave, and the second is what I would call a command to cleave or a command to believe. God does not rip Abram out of his life in Ur to just leave him as a free agent. He rips him out of that life through his command and gives him a promise, an amazing set of rich promises in which to trust. And of course, the chief jewel in those treasures is a relationship with God Himself. So, for Abram, and we'll look at how this applies to us in a minute, but first I want to get the data on the table. You have to see that when Abraham is called in verse 8, he obeys, but he obeys at a cost. That's this command to leave. You think about all that he has to leave and all that he did leave. His faith involves a radical cutting of old loyalties, a radical break with his past. I mean, think, he's got to leave his family. Now, just as I list these things, just think of all the ways that you define yourself. If someone was going to ask you, who are you, okay, then what are the reference points implicitly that you use to define who you are? Well, so often we define ourselves in terms of what we do, where we live, who we're related to, right? All those, God just rips them right away. Abram is forced to cut his loyalties to his family. He leaves behind his culture. He leaves behind his familiarity with things, just to know how to get around and where you find stuff. Just think about that practically. Any of you who've lived in a foreign country know that while that may sound like an insignificant detail, if you do it for any period of time, just to figure out where to go or who you need to talk to is an astoundingly difficult and burdensome thing. And Abram didn't have, you know, newspapers or anything to guide him. He had no knowledge of the land to which God was calling him except the knowledge that God would give him. And it was very little knowledge at the front end, you'll note. Because he went out, right? What does the verse say? Not knowing where he was going. He left everything. He even left his own self-understanding and identity. You see that? He's no longer Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. He now is Abram, the one whom the God of heaven and earth has called and brought into a relationship with him. So there's a lot of leaving. And so the leaving is a loss. Let's acknowledge that. It's a loss. He left behind some things that were important. But notice also, and you won't notice this from this verse per se, but those of you who know Abram's history know that his leaving was also a liberation. It was a liberation in this sense. If you go to Joshua 24, verse 2, and you don't need to do that now, you can do it later. What you know about Abram's family is that his family served other gods. Abram is called by God out of an idolatrous past. He's called by God out of a family in which the father served other gods. And he is now being ripped from that family, not just for the sake of pulling him away from things that are dear to him, but to save his life, literally. God is summoning him away from an idolatrous past. Now that's important to see, because we tend to tally up the losses and think, well, does it pencil out? That's a lot of losses, but in the mercy of God, there is a severity here in Abram's life that very much parallels what happens in a Christian's life. And there is also, in addition to the command to leave, a command to cleave. You saw that in verse 2 of chapter 12 in Genesis, a summons away from Ur into the arms of a God who just promised such rich things to him. Now, if you take this and you take Abram's example, which is what the writer is focusing our attention on, and then you say, okay, well, what are the lessons for us as Christians today? Here are a couple things I want to share with you. First of all, think about the beginning of the Christian life. And I want to address here both believers, initially just believers, but then also unbelievers. Think about what conversion is. Conversion, being born again. The beginning of the Christian life is a leaving. Or it is no beginning at all. The beginning of the Christian life is not a reasoned decision to pursue an abundant life. It's not a wise decision by itself. It is a radical summons from God to leave your past. To leave it. To leave your past loyalties. To leave your past allegiances. To leave your love for sin. To leave your indifference for God. To leave your hard-heartedness toward God. And it is a call to cleave to God in a radical new loyalty that sets the agenda for everything else. You see, when you become a Christian, it is not simply like a new life skill that you put alongside your ability to play an instrument or work with wood, all these things that I can't do, okay? My skill, I just know how to read, okay? That's all I know how to do. And becoming a Christian is not like that. It's not just one additional thing that you put into your life. It is the towering and governing loyalty and definition for your life. If you don't understand that about conversion, you don't understand conversion. The Bible doesn't allow God. Christianity is not a buffet. You don't get to come and say, oh, I think I'll take that gospel dish and I'll just put it onto the plate around the rest of my life. That is not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is that there is a catastrophic, cataclysmic departure from the past. And it is a summons from God to do that. That's how the Christian life begins. Repentance, Eugene Peterson, who's a very well-known Christian author, he says this about repentance. Repentance is the first word in Christian immigration. And I love that. I love that. Because you know what? When you become a Christian, you leave the old country. You better resolve to leave the old country. If you have not resolved to leave the old country, you have not heard God's summons. God does not brook any tolerance for any... He does not share authority. And He does not share your loyalty. When God commands men and women and children, by the way, who are hopefully being taught the same message in that children's church, but when God commands men and women and children to repent, He is commanding us to leave our past behind and to a new allegiance to Him. Now, when I say that, I recognize that unbelievers out here, that's going to land on you. Not every unbeliever is the same. Some of you come in here as unbelievers and your heart is hard and your will is firm and you don't give a rip about what I'm saying. So when I talk to you about leaving, there's a different side of leaving that I'm going to emphasize in a minute. Then I want to emphasize for the unbeliever who comes in here just weak and crawling on their knees and broken. You hear the news, you hear the summons to leave your past, and you say, oh, please, may I leave my past? Some of you are begging to leave your past, and some of you love your past. And so you need to hear the summons in a very different way. Those of you who are hard, you need to hear that God's voice is preeminent in the universe. And you need to hear His authority to leave, and that the life of faith is a life of God-ordered leaving your past. You need to leave your sin behind, and you need to break with that old loyalty, and you need to understand yourself in a new way, as God would define you, not as you would prefer to be remembered. Those of you who've come in here broken and weak, what good news I have to give you this morning. You can leave your past. We all, in one sense or another, have an idolatrous past. Some of us are aware of it and some of us are not. In Abram's case, it was very obvious. In my own conversion, it was very obvious. But what I want you to hear is that God offers you a departure from your past. He offers you, if you will come to Christ this morning or at any time, but I plead with you to come to Him this morning. If this verse becomes real for you and becomes what it is intended to be in the Scriptures, the very gateway to heaven, if you can see that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ, if that this morning jumps off by the mercy of God, off that board into your very heart, and this morning I promise you, you will be able to leave your past and so be defined by God, not as a child of wrath or a son of disobedience, but as a child of the living God. And now it will not be your past that defines you, but it will be Christ's past of perfect obedience and devotion to the Father that defines you and sets the agenda for your life. That is a great promise. And you see how the gospel has two sides here? For some of you, it needs to pummel you into submission. And for others of you, at the very same time, it's offering the gentle hand to help you up so that you can hear the promise from Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So obey Him. Obey His call to leave. Now, when I talk with unbelievers, we often get down to this question. There will often be questions that rise up, all kinds of issues about the Bible and, you know, history and all those things. And the church is just full of hypocrites. Well, so is the house of unbelievers. That doesn't make any difference. Okay? And all these kinds of issues. And what I will always ask someone is I will say, okay, well, those are good issues, but let me ask you a question. And I want you to commit up front. Are those the real issues? I mean, if we answer all those questions, are you prepared to tell me, if I give you answers to all those questions, I won't know the answers to all those questions, but I know where we can find them. If I give you answers to all those questions, are those truly the only obstacles between you and surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, or are they just a smokescreen? And so often, they're just a smokescreen. Because the bottom line issue in every conversion is singular. It is this. It is the question of trust. Will you trust Jesus Christ? Do you find Him trustworthy? Do you hear in His words the words of one to whom you can entrust your life? Do you see in His life, as we have it recorded for us, and in His death, as it is recorded for us, in the only place in the universe where you can learn about Jesus Christ, by the way, which is the Bible, is He a trustworthy one? Do you know enough? I agree, no one knows everything. But don't you know enough to know whether you can trust Him? I had a conversation with somebody earlier this week, unbeliever, and a very sweet man who's wrestling with these issues, and I said, listen, ever been on the Golden Gate Bridge? He said, oh yeah. I said, do you have any problem? I mean, you know, you got to the edge of the Golden Gate Bridge and you're in your car. Did you stop? Did you stop your car, pull off to the side, get under, look under the bridge, make sure it was all okay, make sure all those bolts and rivets and all those things, everything was okay? Did you check every one? Well, no. Starting to look at me, you know, his brows getting furrowed, like, how do I get out of this office now? This guy seems like a nut. I said, so you just drove right across, huh? He said, yeah, I drove right across. I said, well, you know, how much information did you have about whether or not that bridge was going to be reliable? I mean, how did you, were you worried as you drove across it whether or not it was going to fall into the water? Well, absolutely not. Well, why not? Because it's there. I said, oh, interesting, because it's there. I said, you know, there's a lot of information that you didn't have about the Golden Gate Bridge, and yet you were totally willing to drive across it to risk your life operating on incomplete information. What do you mean incomplete information? I said, well, listen, were you there to... They built that thing before there were computers. Were you there? Did you double-check every engineer's slide rule calculation? Were you there when they milled the steel? Were you there when they put all the rivets and the bolts in? Were you there for the last 60-something years when they maintained the bridge so that you can be confident that they've cared for it well so it hasn't rusted in important places? Of course you weren't. And yet you were willing to entrust your whole life by faith to all those decisions being made correctly. So, unbeliever, you live the same way we do, by faith, with incomplete information. The only thing that separates you from me is who we're trusting. Now, if you want to know whether the bridge is going to work, who do you ask? What do you do? I'll tell you why I drive across the Golden Gate Bridge. I don't have total information about it. I never will. No one will. But I have adequate information. I have enough to get across, don't I? And what is that information? Well, that information is a track record, right? 60-some-odd years, letting cars go right across, never faltered. It's got a track record, a pretty steady track record. It's also got a reputation. And there are people I know, in fact, you are now listening to one, who has been across that bridge many times, back and forth. If you want to find out whether the Golden Gate Bridge is trustworthy, you're going to ask somebody in Zambia? Who are you going to ask? You're going to ask somebody who's been across the bridge. You're going to look at the track record, and you're going to say, it's reliable, and I know enough. Well, you want a track record? How about God? What's God's track record like? Never, ever broken a single promise that He has made to anyone at any time, anywhere. A track record of utter faithfulness. Those people who don't know the Bible are the only ones in the universe who say the Bible's full of contradictions. It's only, and this, I was one of these people. I didn't know a stitch of the Bible, and I would talk about how disunified the Bible was and what a tangled mess, what a hodgepodge, you know, bad mosaic it was. Oh, what a fool I was. Anybody who knows the Bible knows how unified it is. You want a track record? I give you the track record. God gives you the track record. So, will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? How about the rest of your Christian life? The rest of your Christian life is not a blind faith. What I'm trying to do is, those of you who think that faith in a religious sense, is some kind of blind leap. Oh, please, let me disabuse you of that. It is not a blind leap. There is a lot of information, and eyes are open. It's not total information, but it's enough information. Okay? Just like the way you live the rest of your life. Now, what about the rest of the Christian life? I mean, is this relevant? Is Abraham's call to leave relevant to the way we live the rest of the Christian life? I think it is. And I love verse 8. Verse 8 for me is a very personally one of the most significant verses in the whole Bible. And I want to emphasize this last phrase in the verse. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Was Abraham just a kind of a fool? Was he naive? Or is he going out with trust? You see? Abraham was not illogical here. Abraham was trusting the one who'd made promises to him. Does it mean that Abram didn't know anything about the land? No. That's not what it means. It means he'd never been to the land. He'd never been there. He'd never been able to go on a vision trip. He'd never been able to see magazine articles about the land. He'd never been able to log onto the internet to read about the land. But you know, he did know one thing. That God had promised to bless him there. That God had promised to bless him there. And so he went out, not knowing where he was going, but knowing that God was trustworthy. Now for me, this verse, if it was not for this verse, I would not be here this morning. Because in 1997, as Maria and I were wrestling with, and started long before that, but as we were wrestling with whether God was calling us to leave Seattle, we decided at one point that I needed to come down and look at the... Unlike Abram, I had an unfair advantage. I could get on an airplane and go to Orlando, and so I did. And I was so perplexed. This was such a difficult time in our life, trying to figure out whether we were to go or whether we were to stay, because life would look so different depending on which way you went. So different for all of us, not just for me, but for my wife and my kids. And just wrestling so much with this, and I was in the back seat of in the back row of an airplane, and it's mostly an empty flight, so I had the last few rows to myself, and I was flying somewhere probably over Nebraska, and I was reading Hebrews 11, and I got to verse 8, and I saw that phrase, and he went out, not knowing where he was going, and that struck me for the first time in a way that it never had before. And then I looked at the beginning of the verse and it said, Abram, when he was called, obeyed. And so what became very clear to me is that I had been forcing God, trying to force God. It doesn't work to arm wrestle with him, by the way. I had been trying to get him to erase the last part of verse 8. I wanted to know where I was going. And not only that, I wanted to know, and I was tying my decision about whether or not to go, I was tying it to whether or not I had answers to all the questions for what would flow from the decision to leave. In other words, what would happen after we went? What was God calling us to do after we got to seminary? Because it was not clear to us that we were supposed to be in pastoral ministry. But it was clear we were supposed to go to seminary, and that didn't make sense. And so I saw that what I was doing was I was not walking by faith. I was not trusting God. I was like Gideon. I hear a call and I say, well, okay, very clear to me the choice. Now, would you make sure the dew goes on that fleece and not on the rest of the ground? Okay, you did that. Okay. Now make sure it goes on the ground and not on the fleece. Oh, you did that too. I was not trusting God. It became clear to me. If the key issue was not, was he going to give me all the information I wanted, but did I have enough information to where I had to obey him? And the answer to that question was yes. Now, you may be facing situations like that. Maybe you are a little less controlling than I am in terms of wanting all the variables resolved. Part of the problem, I think, was my professional training. When you're a lawyer, what you get graded on is your ability to think of the most outlandish scenarios and risks, to identify them, and then people applaud you for that. Okay? I don't think God fancies that very highly. And so if you're a Christian sitting here, let me ask you, is God calling you somewhere? Is God calling you to go somewhere new? Is God calling you to do something different with your life? Is He stirring your heart up to spend your time differently, to forge a new direction for your life by His mercy? And is He calling you with incomplete information, but asking you to trust Him? Is He doing that for you? If He is, then obey Him. His track record is impeccable. I fully expect that as our church goes on, I fully expect we're going to lose people. We're going to lose people to the mission field. Those of you who signed up for the trip to Progreso, I am not going to be surprised at all if some of you come back and decide you're not going to stay here anymore. As a church, I hope you're prepared for departures. Because God will call you away. Christians, your family's settled, your house is settled, your kids are settled, your career is settled, your marriage is settled, your business is settled, your retirement is settled. But let me ask you, is it even conceivable, is it even a possibility in your mind that God could call you from DeLand to an unreached people group? I bet it isn't for many of you, and it should be. How loosely are you holding all the things that you use to define yourself, your work, your house, your family, your career, your church even? Is it even conceivable to you that God could reach down into your life like He did for Abram? Is God that active with you? Are you that teachable under Him? I ask you, this text asks you that question. And young people, you're probably like my kids. You know, parents, we got to watch it because we have this mental track that we just assume our kids are going to be on. Why do we assume? Why do we assume that every kid is going to college? Why do we assume that? Why do we assume that it is God's calling for every child to go to college in this country? You know why? Because we know that unless somebody goes to college in this country, the chances of them succeeding far in this country are diminished. But why do you assume that your children are going to live in this country? Why do we assume that? I ask myself the same question. We're Christians. We're a church of people whom God has brought together from all different backgrounds, and He has commanded us to go into the world to different places cross-culturally. His method is to send people cross-culturally with the news of the gospel. Why do we assume? Why is it so deeply embedded? I'll tell you why. Because our desire for the better country is weaker than it should be. It's weaker than it should be. So, brothers and sisters, you know, there's a whole lot left and I need to stop for your sake. So just let me wrap it up here with just a couple of thoughts. Be listening carefully. You see, the only people who can be settled in all those areas, and I'm not talking about being nervous, and I'm not talking about living on a pincushion, I'm talking about being a Christian who every day is saying, I give my heart to You. It's Yours. I give my future to You. None of it belongs to me. The only contribution I made to my redemption is the sin from which I had to be delivered. Now, everything, present and future, belong to You fully. Whether I'm 6 or 96, is your life really His? Now, you will only be willing and able to let go of the uncertainty if you know you can trust Him. You see, the bottom line is the same for the believer and the unbeliever. It's, will you trust Him? The unbeliever, you have to learn, and there's only one place to do it, in the Scriptures. You have to learn that Jesus Christ is trustworthy. Okay? And He is. What a track record he has. Listen to people who bank their lives on him. But believers, don't forget, he is trustworthy. With all that you will entrust to him, he will never fail you. And he may very well summon you far away from where you are now. Would it be a departure you would welcome? It should be. Because you'll go with him. Now, you need to know that God has not just the power, but he has the sweet sympathy to care for people whom he asks to leave. Because leaving is hard. And that's why I love the way Genesis 12 is set up, because God calls Abram to leave, but he doesn't call him to be alone. He calls him to leave, brings his family with him, and there's a sense in which he doesn't travel solo in that very important way. But more fundamentally, what God does is he calls Abram out from his earthly father and he says, now I'm going to be your God. And I will be with you and for you in ways that no earthly relationship ever could be. No earthly allegiance could ever give to you the dividends, the safety, and the provision that I will provide for you. No earthly person or treasure could ever promise you what I will promise you. Will you trust me? Now, how do we know we can trust him? Tell you there's one way. The ministry of the Son. Remember my thesis that, and it's not my thesis, it's just what I want you to, it's how I want you to read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is about Abram, but it's not really about Abraham, it's about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the author and perfecter of faith. So every Old Testament character we read about in this chapter is unfolding for us glories in anticipation of the ministry of the Son of God. Hebrews 11 is not about the Old Testament saints more than it is about Jesus Christ. So do we see the ministry of Jesus Christ here in the life of Abram? Oh, boy, do we ever. And see, this is how you know you can trust God, because he hasn't just commanded people to leave. He's brought his Son. His Son. You know, his Son left. Did you know that? His Son left. Go to Philippians 2. His Son left. And what did his Son leave? God calls us to leave our sin behind. But what of the Son of God who had no sin to leave? What did he leave? Starting in verse 5 in Philippians 2. You know this passage, but I want to bring it alongside Hebrews 11 so you can see that God does not call you in a vacuum to trust him. He says, look at my Son. I am the God who sends the Son. I called Abram, but I send my Son now. I send my Son to a world in rebellion against me, and in love I send my Son to you. To live and die as a substitute for sinners. Look what the Son leaves for the Father and for sinners. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Living in Ur was not nearly as good as living in obedience to God's call. And the Son empties himself. Okay? He empties himself. Who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Emptied himself of all of his glory, which are the heart of what defines the Son of God, by the way. Taking the form of a bondservant, living as an alien. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Do you notice the common refrain between Hebrews 11:8 and then now Philippians 2:8? Obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth
and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ never asks anybody to go somewhere where he himself has not already gone. That is why his command is always, follow me. Follow me. I call you, he says to every Christian, I call you to obey me when I issue a call to you. I call you to live as an alien in the world. And I call you to live as I myself first lived. For your sake, for love, for obedience to God. He does not ask you to go somewhere where he has not already gone. We are strangers and exiles on the earth, my friends, but only because Jesus Christ was estranged in our behalf on the cross. We were strangers from God and alienated from him, and now because of the ministry of Jesus Christ, his willingness to endure alienation, to take on the alienation from God which we deserved, to take it on the cross, now he has suffered for us so that we might be brought near to God, which he always was. And so you want power to live as an alien in the world? You want power to be able to leave? Look on the love and the faithfulness of the Son of God who gave himself for aliens and strangers. If you're a non-Christian here, how I pray that you'll be captivated by Jesus Christ. And that you'll surrender to him. And if you hear God's summons to you today, that you will obey that summons and go to Christ. Close with him. He can be trusted. Let's pray. So, Father, now we just we thank you for the staggering nature of what you have done through your Son for us. And we know we are not deserving of it. But, Father, let us not live with expectations that are dishonorably low toward you. Oh, Father, I just pray for each of us, for the Christians in this room, that you would grant us soft, teachable hearts, open ears that would not be hardened with years of predictable patterns, but ready to respond to your call. Oh, Father, begin with me and bless each of my brothers and sisters that we would be ready to go when you call. And for our unbelieving friends who are here, how I pray that in your great mercy, you will have confirmed the trustworthiness of your Son so that now they might embrace him by faith. They might leave behind repenting of their sins. They might leave behind their past, their idolatrous past of not worshiping and serving you. That they might be ready to cut the loyalties to the old sin, that you would enable them to do that. And that same power that strengthens them to break the old allegiance would be the power that forges the new allegiance of faith to Jesus Christ. Father, would you do that even now? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's respond by turning in our hymnals to hymn number 642. Number 642, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Hearts, the High King of Heaven, who my victory has won. Let's stand to sing.